Each Sunday morning when you awake and you prepare yourself for worship, there are some lesser, more trivial things you have to prepare yourself for in coming to worship, one of which is simply finding something to wear. That could be a very simple task for some of us. It's just a matter of wearing one of our two favorite shirts or asking the question, did I wear that tie last Sunday or the Sunday before? Some of us, it may be a little bit more complex because we may not have gotten the laundry done, or maybe for the young guys, they put on the pants and they're now about 6 inches too short because of the rapid growth, or maybe the sibling wanted to wear that dress and she has it when you wanted it and now you can't find something to wear, or the many other things that enter into the picture of something that seems rather simple but yet can be rather complex, just simply what to put on, what to wear coming here on Sunday. And I can see all of you accomplish that fact this morning because you're all here dressed very nicely. But in the Bible, there is an article of clothing, a garment that is so critical, so necessary that it's not something you should choose to ignore or have to be concerned about whether you should choose this garment every morning. It's not only something we all need to wear here every Sunday, but every day of our lives. It's a garment that's so critical that without it, you will not do well. In fact, without it, God would be far from you rather than close to you. And if you look in 1 Peter chapter 5, you'll see this garment mentioned by Peter himself as I read the verse we read aloud together. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. That's my subject this morning, be clothed with humility. Now, this is the only time in the entire Bible that Peter uses this Greek word. This word not only describes a certain kind of garment, but it expresses the idea of actually putting it on. It's an identifying mark of the Christian, and it is something to be worn in order to serve. It's much like the uniform of a policeman or a fireman. It's two purposes. First of all, you just know that's a policeman because he has on the uniform. But he puts it on. He engulfs himself, as the word means. He puts on the garment, the uniform, because with it, he does the work of serving society. With that garment, with the uniform, he actually is now prepared to do the work that he's called to do. And that's the image that Peter uses with this one single word. Furthermore, it is a word that was applied to slaves. Some scholars think it was a white apron or a smock or even overall. Some say it was like a sash or a girdle. But every slave in the Roman Empire wore one for identification, but also wore it in order to do the work of a servant, a doulos. How critical is this garment? Without it, God opposes you. The God of creation and glory is resisting, present tense, the proud. Now, that's a noun, because those that have this garment struggle against pride, and sometimes we're defeated by it, but the proud, don't like the garment. It doesn't fit very well. It's just a little too tight. It's not in fashion. It's not in vogue. They don't like it. God opposes proud people. How desperate do we need this garment? He gives grace to the people that have on the garment. So without this garment, even a day, you don't get what you desperately need, the grace of God, because the channel of grace is closed off, it's choked off, it's shut off, and it doesn't come on that day. And then for those who are proud and never put on the garment, God is always, continually present tense, in opposition to the proud. In fact, Jesus said, if you don't have it on, you don't get into the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 18, 1 and 2 and 3. He says, except you be converted and become as this little child, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore will humble himself, which is the answer to the metaphor of the little child. You don't get into the kingdom of heaven without a garment. The garment is righteousness, but the garment is also humility. We learned in our study of Isaiah 57, verse 15, God doesn't even dwell with the person that doesn't have on the garment. I, the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a humble and contrite spirit. How desperate do you need this garment? Do you need God to dwell with you? Do you need the grace that comes from God through Christ? Do you need empowerment for living? The only way to get it is by having on this garment. So there are four characteristics I want to give you this morning, not only from this chapter, but maybe other places in this book. Characteristics of this clothing, this garment called humility, which is a view of oneself in light of the highness of God that then produces a cheerful service that continues in what? Fire, trial, suffering, slander, and reproach. The very thing that does what? Can cause us to become proud and do what? Leave God. Because what do humble people do? They stay under the mighty hand of God. What do proud people do? They say, I'm not staying here. I don't like this. I'm out of here. Would you believe that's pride? So humble people humble themselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt them in due time. Proud people, if they ever come under it and kind of put on a false humility, Colossians chapter 2, a humility that's just kind of a garment and say, well, it doesn't feel good for a while, then what happens? Cast it off. I don't like it here. And we're going to see why. Proud people don't like this garment that we desperately need because it is the channel of God's grace. So the first characteristic is the humble are hungry people. The humble are hungry. So where do you get that in the text? Because they need grace. That's why they're there. They need the grace of God. When they read 1 Peter, they're thinking, I can't do this. There's no way. And what do? They, God, I need you. I'm hungry for the grace that you supply if I'm ever to lift a finger of obedience that you call for in this book. I need your grace. They're hungry for grace like the belly's hungry for food. And if you hunger for it, then you bring yourself into contact with the food. If you say, I'm really hungry for a hamburger, but I'm just not going to eat it. Something's wrong with the hunger. But if you're under the grace of God and God is giving grace, present tense, to the humble, that means the humble want it, they need it, and they hunger for the grace of God. And notice that it's only the humble that get exalted. Because Peter says in verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, since God is resisting proud people, he gives grace to the humble. The upshot is, therefore, humble yourselves, where? Under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Did you know that God cannot exalt proud people? What do you mean cannot? I mean he cannot. He cannot exalt proud people. Now that kind of sounds like people are keeping God from doing something that he would really like to do. No, proud people don't keep God from doing anything. The holiness of God demands that he will not exalt a proud person. God's nature prevents him from exalting proud people. That's why it says, humble yourselves, therefore, in order that he might exalt you in due time. Jesus rejoiced in this reality in Luke chapter 10, where he said, as he rejoiced in the Spirit, and he said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent, that's the proud people, and you revealed them unto babes. There's the humble people. Why? Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. That's just a way of saying it pleased God. There's something about God and his nature that it pleases him to reveal the gospel to humble people and just hide it to wise and prudent people. Why? Because wise, prudent people boast in themselves. And God's aim in salvation is to exclude boasting by faith, by hope, and through humility. And so God will not exalt a proud person. He knows them from afar off. He resists them. He does not dwell with them because proud people seek the glory and the boasting in themselves. And God's nature will not allow anyone to boast in His presence. On the other hand, humble people are so hungry for the grace of God that when God exalts them, He is exalting His glorious grace. That's what He's after in Ephesians 1, you'll remember. To the praise of the glory of His grace. So everything God is doing with these humble people in giving grace is to the praise of the glory of His grace. Even the exaltation that's coming in the future is to be to the praise of the glory of His grace. And what do baby-like people do? They just hunger to do that. That's what they want to do. I just want to praise God. I need His grace. I want His grace. And I want God to be exalted in that grace. But here's the question. What is your experience of hunger for grace? You may think, I understand hungering for the hamburger. But what is my experience for hungering for grace? Now, here's a way to check your humility if you've got that garment on really good this morning. 1 Peter 2, verse 3. If so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. So that fits with hunger, right? Peter says that in 1 Peter 2, verse 3. If so be that you've had a taste of grace, then you're coming to Jesus. Well, what does grace taste like? Well, it tastes like the word of His grace. Does it not? I mean, how do you experience grace? How do you even know about it? You can only taste it by the word. Your humility is commensurate. It corresponds in a degree and a portion with your hunger for the word and your interaction with the word and your hunger for preaching of the word. Now, that's just a spiritual check to see if you got the garment of humility on. Because Peter says, if so be that you've tasted the word of God, that means you hunger for it in verse 2. Desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow by it. If you've tasted it, how? By the word. So your interaction with the word, your hunger for the word, is a check on the garment of humility. Well, why is that? Because if you're not interacting with the word, all your decisions and your actions in life are based on what? Well, just what you want to do. And what's that? That's pride. See? God is a guide and a leader by the word. He gives grace, and the experience of that grace is by knowing Him in the word. So if I don't know the word, how am I living my life? Just however I see it or whatever I think is the next thing. I mean, I may talk to a lot of people and get a lot of counsel. So your experience of grace, your hunger for it, comes by taking, hungering, tasting the word of His grace. Now, the glorious thing, beloved, is that all of us, by nature, are proud people. And so God even acts graciously to humble us and bring us to the place of knowing Jesus by tasting the gospel word. And then He expects us to keep getting that grace by hungering for the gospel word again and again and again, just like you eat. Who ate 20 years ago and says, I've just been sustaining myself on air ever since then? Nobody. You just got to eat again and again and again. And your hunger keeps going. You don't just eat one time and the hunger goes. And so humble people hunger for the word of God, and here is how this hunger is first established. Peter tells us at the outset of this book in verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the elect's obedience. Because three prepositions all point to the elect. According through, unto. Your obedience, which means a listening to attentively. You heard something which produced obedience in your life. And it was a blood-bought hearing because you've been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. He purchased for you the ability to hear something and to taste something that was glorious that you never had a taste for before. You just didn't even like it. That's the grace of God. Now, how did that come about? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you hope in grace, if you've tasted grace, if you trust in the grace of God, you do that by the Word because He caused you to be born again. And what did that obedience come from? Hearing the Word of the gospel. You obeyed it. Or I should say, have you obeyed it? Have you tasted the goodness of the sheer mercy of God in choosing you, sanctifying you totally and completely through the cross? And then bringing about your obedience in response to the gospel because He opened your eyes to taste it. And so Peter says, if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, then you've got new taste buds. And so humble yourselves and get under the Word of God. Don't get over it. That's pride. Get yourself under the Word of God. How do I do it? Get in it. Hunger for it. Say, but I'm not too hungry right now. Well, getting in it is a means to cultivate the hunger. And of course, prayer, calling out to God, seeking God. And so God is giving grace to the humble. Now, Paul spoke of this word of grace in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, when he's speaking to the elders at Ephesus. He's meeting them in Miletus. He's trying to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost. And so he doesn't go to Ephesus. He brings them to Miletus, says, go get them, bring them to Miletus. And he begins to speak. He had spent the largest amount of time in this journey, or in the missionary journeys at Ephesus, so over 3 years. He had warned them about false prophets that were to be coming, grievous wolves entering in, arising from among you and without, not sparing the flock, but taking away followers after them. He had warned them by the space of 3 years, night and day, with tears. He was very concerned about it. And then at the close of this exhortation and appeal to the elders to feed, to watch over the flock of God, he says this, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace." What's the difference? Nothing. I commend you to God, so I'm going to have to commend you to His word, the word of His grace. There's no appreciable difference there. It's not God and word of grace. It is to be commended to God. You are commended, deposited to the word of His grace. That's how we interact with God, in part. Even we pray, what shapes our prayer? See, I'm not praying through the word, but you're praying based on what the word informs your faith about on how to pray. So our interaction with God, I'm giving you over to God, and therefore I'm giving you over to the word of His grace, Paul says. And then he makes another statement, similar, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance. What's the difference? Well, yeah, there's a difference, but there's a connection. How does the Word of God build you up? We understand that one. But it also gives you an inheritance. That's future. I think Paul explains that by saying, among them that are sanctified. The word sanctified is the perfect tense, which means it's something that's happened in the past, never to be repeated, but has an ongoing result day by day. So being deposited to God in the word of His grace is going to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are already sanctified because they're being sanctified. How? By the word of His grace. Humble people hunger for grace. They hunger for God. They want to be under God. And when they are, they're built up and they're kept on the pathway of holiness to glory because they've been sanctified, past tense, by the blood of Christ, which is proven by an ongoing walk with God that brings them all the way to glory. And what is the key that Paul said? It's the word of His grace. It's the word of His grace. And then Paul, in his own experience with His word of grace as it relates to hunger, says this in the next verse of Acts chapter 20. I have coveted no man's silver, gold, or clothing. We could just take the word covet and say it like this. I have needed no man's silver, gold, or clothing. I have hungered for no man's silver, gold, or clothing. Really, Paul? How did you do that? The word of His grace. Paul is a humble man. He needs grace. He rests on grace. He wants grace. He hungers for grace, and he gets it through the word of grace so that it so fulfills Paul that it helps him not to need silver, gold, or somebody else's clothing. So that's why hunger people are there, because they long for it. They want it. They want to be built up more into Christ and be like him. And so humility, this lowliness before God in the presence of his greatness and glory, comes under his mighty hand and needs grace, hungers for it, and longs for it. Do you long for the grace of God today? Then long for the word. That's where it is. That's how you know about it. That's your interaction with God, is through the word of his grace. The second thing, the second characteristic of a humble person is that humble people, the humble, are hoping in God. They hope in God. Now, this book is all about hope. Peter starts the whole book in verse 3, being begotten again unto it. You've been born again to a lively, living hope. He would say, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope. He would say, be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you the hope that is within you. And of course, faith and hope are often connected. You have one with the other as twin sisters. And so we could say humble people hope in God. They trust in God. And so let's read beginning in verse 6 through verse 9. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he is caring for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So there are two participles that help us with these humble people. Humble people are always casting and they're knowing. The participle means it's just not a one-time thing. Humble yourselves, casting your care upon God. Resist the devil, how? Knowing. Resist him in the faith. No. So faith and hope are casting and knowing because they're humble. And they're needy. And they're baby-like. And they can't resist the devil on their own. And they can't do anything without grace or without the vine, John 15, without Jesus. So let's talk about this middle section of the devil here and how he's pictured as it relates to hoping in God, which is the exaltation that's to come. That's hope. Humble people are looking for exaltation. They're looking for it. And humble people are trusting and knowing something. So the casting and the knowing are about hoping and trusting. But right in the middle is this crafty, subtle, beguiling creature called the devil. So be sober, be vigilant, because this adversary, this opponent, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's roaring. Now, sometimes the devil is pictured as a serpent, probably most of the time. And a serpent is harder to detect. I mean, they just kind of, slither in the weeds, and you just come up on them, and it's like, let out a big scream, there he is. Just really loud. Creepy things, but they're subtle. They sneak up on the prey, can't even see them, they blend in. But a lion, I mean, I know they pounce and get low, but they can't get that low. They're pretty big creatures. And if this guy is roaring, what am I going to do? I'm just running. You can't sneak up on me if you roar. I'm out of here, I'm running. But that's what he wants you to do. Because where are you? You're under the mighty hand of God. And when he roars, he wants you to run out from under the safe sanctuary of faith and hope under God and go it on your own, proud person. Do you see what pride is there? That young willow beast that he is going to prey on is really the weak one. And the proud person is oh so weak. The humble person is oh so strong. Why? Because they're just receiving grace. And they're resisting him, not in their own strength, but they're hoping in something to come, and they're trusting in a promise from God in order to resist the roar of the devil, which he wants you to check out on God. Now, he roars because he wants to cause fear and anxiety and worry, hence the word in the previous text, care. Casting all your anxiety, your fear, and your worry on him because your adversary is roaring to produce it. That's what he's after. He's not subtle here. He's just making a roar and you start to quake. Sometimes the prey can't move. It's like, I can't pick up my feet. I'm so scared. Or they just run in all kinds of directions. Emotionally, moving about, not what? Not being sober or watchful. Not sober just means you're thinking, level-headed. And so his aim to roar is to make you so fearful that you run out of the sanctuary from under the hand of God, because obviously over there it's not quite as painful. Right? There's no reproach there if you leave God, you leave Christianity, if you leave the pathway of obedience. There's no reproach, there's no one speaking evil of you, there's no slander, and there's no real physical pain, at least for being a Christian, which is what the book is about. Now, do we not hear the roar of the lion in the world today? Verse 9, your brethren that are in the world. Now, for the longest time, we've just been hearing him roar in Syria and Iraq. I mean, you can hear the roar all the way over here. But then he started to roar in Paris and Istanbul, Turkey, just this week in Turkey. But then he roared in Orlando, and that's getting pretty close, and San Bernardino. And now we know the widespread roar of the lion. There's no place where he's not roaring. And he's roaring every day and just gets louder and louder and louder. And what do? Just kind of makes us afraid. I mean, it's terrible. It's fearful. What does God want us to do? Stay under His hand. Stay under the mighty hand of God, casting and knowing. See, the presupposition is not, I'm not afraid. No, the presupposition is you are. That's why you have care. So humble people that hope in God, every day they wake up, every day they have to cast it and throw it on Jesus, because he says, that's where I want you to take it. I can carry it. I carried your salvation. I'm carrying your righteousness. I'm carrying you. You think it's a big deal for me to carry your fear? So Jesus is not condemning us here. God's not saying, you fearful people, why are you afraid? He would be rather upset, as Isaiah 51 tells us, if we go out from under his hand because of that fear. And the only way to do that is because you didn't cast it on him. You kept it, and you ran. You tried to work it out. You maybe turned to another counselor, another man, another person, maybe the government, maybe anybody, looking for ultimate safety and sanctuary. And in doing so, that displeases God, because we're moving out from under the mighty hand of God rather than staying under his mighty hand. Now, when a proud person puts on the false humility and the clothing of a Christian for a while, and it ultimately doesn't fit, the problem is he doesn't like the care package of God's salvation. Now notice verse 7 again, casting all your care upon him because he is caring for you. He's caring for you. See, the proud who come for a season, maybe as a Christian, it's throughout the Bible, they put on this garment of humility, but then either they don't understand God's care package or they don't like it. Now, there may be a time where we don't like it either. Now, the place where I get this is Matthew 13, the parable of the sowers. There's one ground in particular, the stony ground here, is he that heareth the word of God, the word of grace, and he kind of tastes it. He hears the word of God and immediately receives it with joy. I mean, that's what the Christian does. What's wrong with this person? What's wrong with that? But hath no root in himself because it's stony ground. It's just there's all these rocks there, a little bit of soil. Shoots down, goes up, but it has no root. There's no root in himself. So he endures that garment of humility, that falsehood, just for a little while. But then when tribulation and persecution ariseth because of the word, he flees and runs away and comes back no more. He's offended, scandalizo. He apostatizes. Why does that happen? Because he does not like the care package of God, which under his mighty hand includes what? The tribulation and the persecution and the affliction, part of the package. See? So he receives a kind of package from God that's a salvation that means you get the good life, you get good things, you get good health, you get a good job, you get a good benefits package, and a good vacation and retirement. And then paradise at the end. Joyful, he receives it. What's the problem? He doesn't have hope set before him, in front of him in the future. He has hope set in the here and now. And that's where his joy is. Beloved, anybody will flock to a gospel like that, and they're doing it all over the world. Their hope is here. And they take on a kind of gospel care package and say, it's going to be good here. It's not. Period. It's not. So what do? I'm not taking this. I'm running out from under God's. If this is the way God treats his children, I don't want any part of it. It is the way he treats his children. Does that shock you? Yeah, because he scourges every son that he receives. He scourges them. This is God's care package. Because he's doing something with the affliction that those kind of people don't get. So they just come and they go because there's no root. Do you know the root of endurance is hope? Hebrews chapter 3. You can't endure without hope. And if your hope is here and now, and you find out God's care package is this lion's coming and doesn't just roar, he rips. You say, I'm running from this. I'm out of here. I don't want any part of this. I'm not trusting God anymore. And that's what happens. Humble people don't do that because humble people, in their fear, in their anxiety, in their worry, they cast it because they know Jesus and they have a root of endurance called hope. Because they're looking for a future reward, not a temporary one. Did you catch that? They're looking for something future way out there. And in verse 6, it's called exaltation. Means elevation. Oh, not here. You don't get elevated here. You get elevated there. And so the whole point is Peter is holding out before the people, the humble people. There's coming an exaltation. It's not coming in this life. It's coming in the next life. And you need to be looking for it, hoping in it, and you'll stay rooted in the under the mighty hand of God, stable, continuing, because you're feeding on the grace of God and you're looking for the blessed hope, for which the proud, they don't look there. They can't look there. Now, the afflictions, or the question is, if we resist the devil successfully, we resist his roar, does that mean we don't get hurt? No. Verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions, who's doing that? The devil. In Revelation 2, he kills people. In Job, he killed people. He rained down fire from heaven. He sent a wind. He influenced people. He brought mayhem and evil. So the afflictions that the people of God are under when the lion is roaring is produced, it is caused by the devil. With this one main important truth. Even the devil is under the mighty hand of God. And so the afflictions that the devil is accomplishing, that's an interesting word to me, it can mean experience, it can mean to complete or to finish. Now, his aim in devouring is faith and hope. He's not a flesh-eating lion. It means that's not what he really likes the taste of. He likes the taste of faith and hope. That's what he tried to do with Peter. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for thee that your faith, that's what he wants to devour, fail not. And of course it doesn't, because Jesus is going to keep us down and humble. He'll rise up. He's got a way to bring us back down. So the devil is not a flesh-eating lion, even though he tears flesh, he rips flesh. He can kill. He does kill. The flesh, or the devil, is a hope-eating, faith-eating lion, and therefore resist him with hope, resist him with faith, knowing that the afflictions the devil are causing are under the mighty hand of God. Because when Peter says that the trying of your faith, which is much more precious than a gold that perisheth, in verse 7, chapter 1, what is that? It's the afflictions of the devil. The fire that's purging the dross so that faith can be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ is the afflictions of the devil. In chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, which is to test you." The fiery trial just means pain. Fire hurts. Those are the afflictions, that's the slander, that's the reproach, that's everything that's happening in this book. What's the source of that? The devil? Who's testing? God? Which means what? Even the devil is an instrument of sanctification in God's hand. Amazing, isn't it? The devil is an instrument of sanctification for the humble in God's hands because he keeps devouring. And they keep casting. He keeps roaring, and they keep trusting. How? Because God is giving them grace to do so. And so the devil must be a frustrated kind of being. Everything he does towards the humble works out for their sanctification. If you don't know that, if you're not hoping, what are you doing? I'm leaving. I don't like this care package. God is caring for you through the affliction. He's aiming to purge. He's aiming to do you good. He's aiming to draw you in. He's aiming to keep you humble. All the things that God tells us he's doing in the afflictions here that are being produced by the devil, he says, knowing that the same afflictions are being accomplished. Why? Because the God of all grace is using this and doing this, just like he did with Job. I was listening to a man recently who was talking about that song, and I didn't realize, because it's kind of an upbeat song, really what it was talking about. You know, sometimes you kind of hear songs like, oh, that's kind of a neat song. It's that song that says, "He gives and takes away, he gives and takes away, my heart shall choose to say, blessed be," you know, and then it kind of gets kind of quick. Do you know where that's from? Job. Now, are you thinking that when you're kind of, whoa, this is a great song. Get your hands up, sing. That Job's children got slaughtered and your heart is choosing to say, blessed be the name of God. How do you do that? Humility. Job says, I'm out of here. I'm not trusting God anymore. He slays my children. He takes everything I own. What, blessed be the name of God? Yes. Because humble people aren't hoping in their children. They're not hoping in their property. They're not hoping in the government. They're not hoping in an election. They're hoping in Christ. And so the afflictions that the devil did to Job, he was doing it. He had to get sovereign permission. Imagine that. One of the demons saying, where are you going today, devil? Well, I'm going to appear before God with all the rest of the angels, the sons of God appear before him. What are you going to do there? I mean, is that safe? Oh, yeah, I've done this before. I'm going to go up there. I'm just going to ask God, can I afflict one of your people? Can I take out Job? Can I do something to him to show you? The only way he serves you is because all this stuff you give him. You just keep giving him stuff. He's wealthy. God gave him permission. The afflictions that the roaring lion was accomplishing in Job's life furthered his humility, furthered his sanctification, and God had brought all the evil, Job 42, on Job. Now, how do you put that together? I thought the devil did it. He did. God gave him permission and God ruled over every minute of it. And so the Holy Spirit says, God brought it. in a way where he is not the cause of sin, but he's the cause in this sense. If he didn't let Job do it, or the devil, it doesn't happen. When we know this, and the devil roars, and he slashes, and he bites, and it hurts, we cast it. Cast it, knowing God is caring for us, and we're knowing that God has a purpose and a plan here. You see, when we get proud, we go to that verse in Jeremiah 29 and say, wait a minute, Christian, you told me that God knows the thoughts that He has toward me, thoughts of good and not of evil, to give me an expected end. And of course, we interpret that to mean good things here. Yeah, it's a good end. It's a hope. It's exaltation of the future. Not now. Now you see this in the first part of this chapter. There are three places in this chapter where Peter, he just throws in a future reward to motivate staying under the hand. We saw it first in verse 6. Humble yourselves there. Why? You can be elevated. Why did he throw that out there? As a motivation to stay. Something is coming so spectacular. You could get ripped to shreds 1,000 times in your 80 or 90 years of life, and what of it? I'm going to be exalted. You see what Peter's doing? He's motivating the humble to stay right there under the hand of God because of a future exaltation. He does it again in verses 2 through 4. Let me read those. Feed the flock of God, I'm in chapter 5, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Taking, present tense, oversight means leadership. Feed is shepherd. So this is not just preaching. It's the elders were shepherding the flock. So Peter says to the elders, which he also was one in verse 1, he had witnessed the sufferings of Christ, and he was a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock. Shepherd them. Taking the oversight. Taking that leadership place. How do you do that, Peter? Three negatives contrasted with three positives. Three ways not to do it, three ways to do it. Number one, not by constraint, but willingly. Constraint means compulsory, like compulsory education. You know, that's a law. That's a rule. You're going to school. We're going to force you. Don't do it like that. Don't do it like a job. It's a job. I got to work. Job. I'm forced to. Don't do it out of compulsory kind of attitude. Now, if you're thinking this just applies to elders, look at the word likewise in verse 5. Likewise. What does that mean? Homoios, homo, same as. In the same way, so there's something about this, not feeding, not shepherding, but something in this text that's to be for everybody as they do the work of serving or submitting one to another. Likewise. So don't tune me out because he's talking about elders, right? Don't do it out of compulsory. Do it willingly. It's a volunteer. That's when the child gets up, makes the bed, puts on the clothes, eats breakfast, and starts doing the homework even before school. Why are you doing that? I'm willing. No compulsory law. Forcing. Don't need that one. I'm willing. Feed the flock of God willingly. Here's the second negative. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, eagerly. Not for money. Shameful gain. A lot of people doing it for money. 2 Peter chapter 2, they will make merchandise out of you. Buy and sell and get gain. They just use people for merchandise. A lot of money. Don't do it for that reason. I mean, it's involved, right? There's giving, there's support, but don't do it for that. Eager. Cheerful. I'm eager. Likewise, he's talking to you too in a different way. Likewise, be eager in being clothed and serving. Be willing. Be eager. Not compulsory. I got to go today. I got to serve. I got to love somebody. Not for money or selfish gain. I guess if I love them, they'll love me back. I'll get something out of it. But eagerly, and then neither being lords over God's heritage, but being an example. See, if it's compulsory doing it for money, then you got to control everything. Got to control it because everything's depending on my wherewithal, my good. what I get and whatever I'm doing in this job. So don't be like that. Rather, be an example. Get out there with the people. Be example. Join them as a shepherd, shepherding the flock. Now, what's the motivation here? And what are these elders experiencing? And what are the rest of the people experiencing? With the likewise. Peter's a realist. He knows about church conflict. He knows all about it. In fact, he was part of it. He was wrestling with the apostles, not physically, striving with them at one time. He was being a bit proud. He didn't have a full understanding of the kingdom yet in the gospel because the Holy Spirit hadn't come. So they're like, man, I'm in that position. I'm going to rule over these people. Jesus said, that's what the Gentiles do. That's what the kings of the earth do. They exercise lordship. It shall not be so among you. You want to be the greatest? Be the lowest. Be a servant. Perhaps Peter has this in mind when he's writing this. Or perhaps he has in mind the identifying mark of Jesus Christ in John 13 when he wraps a garment around his waist, gets on his knees, pours water in a basin, and begins to wash the saints' feet. Maybe he has that kind of apron, identifying mark of humility. But what is the motivation factor when there's church conflict, church trouble? Seasons of decline, seasons of coldness. And not only that, elders have a family. Struggle in the family, struggle in the marriage, crisis in the home, crisis with the children. I quit, man. I'm out of here. I can't take this anymore. Stay under the mighty hand of God. Don't leave it for the wrong reason. Or, of course, don't ever leave the hand of God, right? What is to motivate these people when everything they're doing in obedience is bringing slander, reproach? Certainly in a time of pressure, the potential for conflict in relationships heightens. You ever been there? Job pressure? Pressure with a rebellious child, pressure in the marriage, and all of a sudden, you know, everybody's about to explode. What are you going to say, Peter, to motivate these people? Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive a crown of glory that'll never fade. You think he just kind of stuck that in there because he didn't know what to say? You stay with it. You stay under. You stay in the affliction. And you keep feeding. Not for some kind of reward from people, from the chief shepherd, because when he appears, what's at the end of the journey? A crown of glory. Now, do you think Peter would have expected the elders to say, no, you know, I'm not after that. I'd endure this just for nothing. I mean, you know, crown of glory. He'd probably turn around and say, what did you just say? No, you must be motivated by the reward or you don't have hope. That's what hope is. What are we talking about? Humble people hope in God because there's exaltation coming, there's a crown coming, and it never decays or fades away. And you should be looking for it. You should be grasping after it. And then what does it do? It keeps you enduring. It keeps you under. It keeps you humble. It keeps you going. Because, beloved, I can't keep you going. I'm not like Jesus. You can't keep me going. Now, we can encourage. We can't hope in one another. We have confidence in one another, so far as that confidence is in God. But Peter drops a text about hope that's so powerful and so necessary that if the elders lose sight of it, they're goners. They're not going to stay. You're going to get proud and say, I'm not staying here. I'm not staying with these sheep. And people say, I'm not staying here. I'm not staying with this church. I'm out of here. So if you ever hear me say that, and I don't have a biblical reason, gently rebuke me quickly for saying something unbiblical. Of course, if we show each other the text, okay, that's a valid reason. That's what God says. And so humble people are hoping in God. They're hoping for the chief shepherd's return. They're hoping for the exaltation. And they're hoping in verse 10, for the God of all grace who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. How long is that? Give me another word for eternal. That's a good enough word, isn't it? Sometimes we throw that word out, eternal life, forever. And I don't think we understand what we're saying. Eternal glory, eternal pleasure, eternal joy, eternal satisfaction, eternal contentment in Christ. The God of all grace is bringing you there because He called you to it, and He will not let you go. What's He doing? After you suffered a while. Now notice the contrast. Hope and glory compared to suffering just a little while. Beloved, if you live to be 100 years old and every single moment of every day of your life was nothing but suffering, it matters not. Compared to eternal glory, that is nothing. And that's what God wants you to think about. Nothing compared to the glory that's coming. So don't put your hope in the here and now. If you do, you're going to get upset with God's care package and say, I didn't plan for this, but see, God did plan for it. And when the devil roars, cast your care, cast your fear, cast your anxiety, put it on Jesus, and stay there. Why would I stay there? Because that's where grace is coming. It's being channeled to the humble. Stay under the mighty hand of God, because they know His mighty hand rules over all, and they know the devil will have his day, and you will have yours, where you'll be vindicated, you'll be exalted, you'll be raised up into the sight of God, you will experience the taste of God personally, forever, with exceeding joy. So, beloved, let us put on the garment of humility. As sometimes it feels a little snug for us and loose and it's challenging and we have to struggle to put it on and to stay there and to stay under His mighty hand. But if you're hungry for grace, then you're going to taste it by the Word. And that Word gives you then the information about God's promises and what He's doing and the future glory. It tells you to some degree what it's about. And so all we need to do is just believe it. God says, I'm going to do it. There's nothing that's going to stop God from carrying you and being your God. The thing that's left for us to do is hope in it and trust in it. He's going to do it. There will be exaltation. There will be elevation. Will you be part of it? Will you be part of that exaltation? Only if you move from a place of the proud to the humble. What would I do if I did that? You would believe the gospel. And you'd start walking on the pathway of obedience, no matter what comes, no matter what suffering. And you'll stay there because you love the taste of Jesus' love and His grace. Free, independent, sovereign, when you were a sinner, didn't know Him, didn't love Him, yet He died for the ungodly. You would taste that so spectacularly. It would humble you. I can't believe. Here I am, opposing God, hating God, refusing God's message. And all the while, He was pursuing me with love. It tastes so good. I just want to stay under His hand. Let the lion roar. Let him slash. God's caring for me. I know this because His Word tells me this. And by His help, I want to stay humble. And I know I need to be put down into humility again and again. Put on my clothing of humility. And then this afternoon we'll talk about two more things that the humble people are. So if you've been humbled under the mighty hand of God, trust Jesus, hope in glory, and take up your cross and follow Him. Let's pray.